Often feels you read these great passages like Hebrews 1 and sing this glorious hymn as we have just sung. And it's probably best to pronounce the benediction and spend some time in praying and praising God. Let's turn to the Word, because the Word is central, and I want to reread verses 4 and then verses 1. Verse 4 of chapter 1 and 1 to 4 of chapter 2, and then consider this section as a whole. Verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that is the angels. And now, Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, the central idea of the writer's argument is given to us in verse 4 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central theme or idea is this, that Jesus Christ has become so much better than the angels, and that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that is the angels. He has already given plenty of reasons in verses 1 to 3, and we've considered that three times already, three Sundays. But now he's going to directly quote from verses 5 to 14 different portions of scripture from the Old Testament, mainly from the Psalms, to prove and to reason and to impress upon us why the Lord Jesus Christ has become so much better than the angels. And then, of course, in verses 1 to 4, you notice how chapter 2 begins. It says, therefore we must. He begins to apply it. What does all this doctrine mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is higher than the angels? Now, why is it that the writer to the Hebrews spends so much time arguing and reasoning and proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is above all the angels of Jehovah? But the first reason is this, that the Hebrew people, that is the Jews, considered, as you know, the law of Moses, and by extension, the oracles of God. The law of Moses, in a very narrow sense, meant the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses also meant the first five books of the Bible, in a broader sense. And in the broadest sense, the law and the commandments is another name for all of the Old Testament. And the Jews were custodians of the law of God, the oracles of God, the words of the living God. And the wonderful thing about the law that was given through Moses and the other prophets was that they came by God the Holy Spirit who inspired them. But in the case of the law of Moses, it came through whom? Through angels. It's a supernatural giving of the law. And so they considered these angels as the supreme agents of their religion, the religion of Jehovah, the religion of the Bible. And the other reason, of course, is that the angels are the most glorious creatures God ever created. They vary in glory, but even the least of them are way beyond anything we are as human beings. And you know this from the teaching of the entirety of the Bible. You just have to go through the many passages in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. They're shining ones. They can move at speeds faster than light, much faster than light. We know that from the book of Daniel and so on. And they have immense powers. One angel took out 186,000 of the Assyrians. And that would be nothing for them. The angels are the most glorious of God's creatures. They were already there and present when God was creating the universe. We're told that the sons of God, that's another name for angels. In fact, they're even in the original, the sons of God. Sons of God, Elohim, they're called like God. They so reflect the glory of God. Then there are other reasons. Whenever angels appear, what are the first words they say to those whom they appear? What? Fear not. They so reflect God's glory that they are awesome beings. Human beings cannot stand them and their glory. And so what happened to these Hebrew Christians, especially during the period between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about 450 years, they developed almost an obsession with angels, because their religion was mediated through angels. And as these Hebrew Christians came to believe in Jesus Christ, as I've said previously when we introduced this book, the best of the New Testament is behind them. Most of the apostles have passed. Most of the miracles are behind them. And they are in the sub-apostolic period, that is, the age almost coming to the end of the apostles. And they're beginning to reconsider following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're beginning to think, well, this Jesus of Nazareth doesn't seem to have the same kind of glory even as the angels, as described in the Old Testament. Then they began to compare their religion with that of the New Testament practice. There's no more glorious temple. There's no more daily sacrifice. There's not all the wonderful rituals of the high priest. And so they're beginning and tempted to turn back. And so the writer to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, is emphasizing and teaching them and proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures, their law, that Jesus Christ is far superior to angels. So that's his main point. Compared to the angels, he through the scriptures, that the writer of Hebrews through the scriptures, whether it is Paul or someone else, is calling upon the Hebrew believers who are wavering to consider the infinite greatness and the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the heading for the first point. And you know, as soon as I verbalize the heading, the impossibility of the task is overwhelming. When you struggle with texts like this, in the study and in your mind, in your bed, how are you going to proclaim the greatness? Well, I'm going to do it as simply as I can. There's 7 verses that are quoted, or 7 quotations from the Psalms. We're not going to consider all of them because it would just be not only time consuming but overwhelming. So I'm going to group them together, which is the simplest way I can think of for us to consider this text. So bear in mind what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to impress upon his readers is the glory, the grandeur, and the infinite majesty and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare anybody compare him to angels? We might summarize. Now, how is he superior to the angels? Well, the first doctrine and the first proof and the first reasoning that the writer to the Hebrews brings to bear is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to understand this expression, the Son of God, we need to keep in mind, or at least consider, the whole of the Bible. We need a system of understanding in the Bible, or a systematized, that is put together, before we can really understand what this term, the Son of God, means, or when God the Father says, "This is my Son." So what we are told here in the very first quotation is, "You are my Son." And look at verse 5. It says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." That's a very important word. Now this Son, unlike the angels, unlike human beings, is not a created Son. We are children of God, but we are created children of God. And we are redeemed children of God. The angels are created children of God. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God. Now there's 2 senses in which he is begotten. First, he is the eternally begotten Son of God. You notice in verse 10 we are told, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain." So you are in the beginning and you remain. It's the eternal Son of God. Now how that actually exists in the divine triunity is impossible for any of us to understand. Now, over the years, I've been often quite stupid enough to think that I could understand things beyond the limitations of my capacity. I've often tried reading things that I knew was beyond my understanding. And I've tried to read a little bit of quantum physics, and I can understand probably 5 to 10% of it, and then I'm lost. I've tried to read a little bit of Einstein's theory, and I understand probably 10, 15, 20% if I'm generous to myself, and then I'm lost. Imagine trying to understand, and I can think of no other word, this may not be the best word, but the very mechanics of the existence of the triune God who created the universe, who worked the principles of quantum mechanics and all these things that we, most of us, cannot understand. These things are but revealed to us, that he is eternally generated from the Father. But also here he is speaking of his begetting him within the context of his incarnation. Today I have begotten you. But the first thing is that the Son of God is the eternally begotten Son. He's eternal. In other words, he is God the Son. Now, how does he prove it? Well, he proves it repeatedly. In verses 2 and 3, he tells us that he is God, not only in the way he states him as the Son of God, but that he has the very qualities of God that no creature can ever possess. And what are they? Well, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Verse 10 to 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. No angel can be termed as creator. Indeed, they are created beings. But Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. And these are words quoted from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And you notice the truths presented there that is only applicable to God himself and the persons and the three persons of the triune Godhead, Jehovah. Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, and Jehovah the Spirit. In verse 10, the writer to the Hebrews, if you've got your Bible, look at verse 10. And look at the first two words in the English language. In Hebrew, it's only one word. In Greek, it is one word too. You, Lord. This is referring to the Lord Jesus. Now you notice that Lord in upper cases, every one of those alphabets in the upper cases means what? You, Jehovah. He's saying that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, along with the Father and with the Son. That's the first thing that is revealed in that psalm which is quoted in verse 10. Secondly, that Jehovah the Son with the Father was in the beginning when he laid the foundations of the earth and he created the heavens and the earth. Verse 11, that he will never, that they will perish, but he is forever. And that in the future, verse 11, he will fold, verse 11 and 12, he will fold up the universe and then he will change the universe. Verse 12, that he is the same yesterday, today and forever. So what does it tell us about, what is the writer telling us? We cannot understand it, but we are revealed these truths about him, that he is the great I Am, along with the Father and with the Son. Three persons, but one God. Just like I've used the illustration of an airplane or a car, you don't have to know how every piece of machinery in an airplane works. to know that it can fly.
You can observe it.
It's the same thing here. We don't and will never understand how the Godhead is in his eternal being, or how he relates in his eternal being. But we are told that the Father is God, the Father is Jehovah, and the Lord Jesus is Jehovah Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit is also part of the triune Godhead who is Jehovah. That's his first cluster of proofs. Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Creator, Jesus is the one who will one day fold up the universe. How could you compare him to the angels? Just because of his humiliation on earth, how can you equate him with the angels or anybody else? The second doctrine and teaching and proof is in verses 3 and 13. This is the opening and the closing section of that chapter. And here, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ is the sovereign ruler and God of earth and heaven. You notice in verse 3, at the very end, after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is, he's co-regent. No angel sits there. No creature can ever sit there. And we will rule along with him because he is our representative head, but we are not equal in authority or essence with him. But the Son is equal in authority and essence with the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty. That's another name for Jehovah. He is the Majesty on high. Or in verse 13, to which of his angels has he said, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool? There's another verse that he quotes in verse 8, which is absolutely impossible to be misunderstood unless it is referring to God himself. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. This is Jehovah Father referring to Jehovah's Son as God. He not only has the throne, but you are God. Now, if you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses and their New World Translation, they don't like this verse. They retranslate it and say, God is your throne. Which is an absurd kind of translation. I mean, it's possible to switch subject and object, for those who follow that, in the grammatic sense, but it makes no sense. God sits on the throne. God is not a throne on which someone sits, which is what their translation says. But you see, they have rejected Jesus Christ as God. So now they have to fit scriptures that talk about him as God. And you notice again in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's called Jehovah, he's called God, and he has absolute reign along with the Father, and he is the Creator. How could anyone compare him with any other being, says the writer to the Hebrews. The third doctrine, teaching and proof and reasoning is given to us in verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other for gods before you. You shall worship no other except Jehovah God. And so we have three groups of proofs about the Lord Jesus Christ, which the writer to the Hebrews tells us, according to the Old Testament, can apply only to God, Jehovah, God, the throne of God, the one who is creator, the one who existed in the beginning, the one who is never changing and has no ending, and the one who is worthy of all worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ said the scriptures can never be broken. But I want you to note particularly in verses 5, 6, 7, and I think 8, the introduction where the writer says, to which of the angels did he ever say? That's very interesting. And many times when the writers of the New Testament and even the Old Testament quote other parts of scripture, they say it is written. You're aware of that. And that is absolutely right. God has spoken through the prophets and the apostles, and it's written down for us in the past tense. And there are many times they say it is said, it was said. You've heard it said. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used it. Again in the past tense. But you notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, it says, to which of the angels did he ever say? And you have it repeated again. He says in verses. In other words, here the writer to the Hebrews, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is making this particular point. What God has said in the past in the scriptures, what has been inspired and written down for us in the past in the scriptures, what is recorded for us in the scriptures, he is speaking to us now. This is God's word for all time. And it's the living and the active word of God. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12? The word of God is living. It's not only that which was written. It's not only that which was recorded. But it's the living word of God to us now. That Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he is God, that he rules on the throne in the heavens along with the Father and with the Spirit, that he is creator, that he never changes even though the universe will change, and it was created by him and one day he will fold it. And we owe him worship. And so it is important for us to receive the word of God as to ourselves in the present tense. The second application is, the Old Testament is not just the scriptures of the Jews, but it is Christian scriptures. And all of the New Testament, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, depended upon the Old Testament. And therefore we need to read the New Testament with the eyes of the Old Testament if we are going to understand Jehovah and salvation and ourselves and so on. And if we take all of this together, then Jesus Christ is Jehovah with the Father and with the Spirit. He's our creator. He is our sustainer, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one who purged our sin. And he has complete sovereignty. And one day he is going to fold up the universe and create all things new. What does that mean for us? Well, it means this for us. And let me quote to you the Apostle John's words. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, either this world overcomes us, or we overcome the world. This world and the principles of this world is already beginning to overcome your body. From the moment you're born, you're destined to die. And all sorts of deteriorations take place in your body. First you have to mature. Once you're matured, I'm talking about the physical body, then comes the deterioration. And you can see it even in young children. Some of them need glasses. And there are all sorts of other impediments. There's no perfect human being because we're children of death. Because this world principle which the Lord subjected to death and decay is working in us. And the world will overcome us no matter how strong you are, no matter how confident you are in your ability. The world is overcoming you. But far more importantly, this world and the devil and your own corrupt nature is destroying and overcoming your eternal soul. But if you believe in the one who never changes, if you believe the one who purged your sins, and if you trust in him, and if you repent, you will not be overcome, or as we considered earlier, you will not perish. Your soul will not perish, and your body will be resurrected. What is the guarantee of that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son of God, is our only hope from death and being overcome from the principles of this world and the curse of sin that is upon us. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, it's our second point, is mainly the writer's own application. And the application is sounded in words of the gravest warning from danger. And we don't need to be great scholars to know that this is the application and connected to the previous words, because you note how the very first verse of chapter 2 begins. Therefore, what? Therefore, that is because the Lord Jesus Christ is King, because he has purged our sins, because he is the creator and the ruler, what should we do? Well, first of all, and I'm going to read it in a more literal translation. In the New King James, we have these words, we must give the more earnest heed. Some of you young people may not understand what that means. But here is a literal translation. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And you know what it is. All of us know what it is. If you're in school, you'll have heard the teacher say, maybe they don't say it anymore, at least in some schools. What do they say when you don't follow? Pay attention. Well, here the Spirit of God is saying that therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That is, those of us who have heard this word, by reading it, by seeking God in prayer, by asking your parents and others, conversing with one another about spiritual things. That goes for all of us. That's part and parcel of church. Should be part and parcel of our fellowship times, individually and collectively. We must pay much closer attention. And why should we pay closer attention? Well, verses 3 and 4. Because these words were first declared by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that here means not that the gospel was not preached in the Old Testament, because Paul tells us that it was. But that it simply means that the fullness and the fulfillment of the gospel did not take place until the Lord Jesus Christ came and explained it and did the work of salvation upon the cross. But he taught it before. So why should we pay so much close attention to these words? Because the Lord himself spoke it to us in the first place. The Lord of glory. The Lord who is man, but who is Jehovah, who became man. The Lord who is your creator and your sustainer. The Lord who reigns on the throne along with the Father. The Lord who will not only has already determined when your life will end and mine will end, but has already determined when the universe will be folded up. The Lord whom you must worship, which means you must bow down and you must serve him with your life, because your life is not your own. It is given to you. And this is he who has declared it to us. That's why you must pay much closer attention to these things. Some of you young people, like some of us when we were young, did not pay close attention to the word of the living God. And all of us, the best of us, even now need to be reminded of this, that we need to pay closer attention to the word of God. Because it is the God of heaven who speaks. And it is not only he who spoke, but it was confirmed to the Hebrew believers by those who heard it. We are not in this category. But the apostles heard it. And many of the Hebrew believers did not hear the Lord Jesus directly. But all of them heard it from the apostles who heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second tier of witness. And the last tier of witness. It was witnessed by signs and wonders by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles. You see, we also have this kind of witness because it is recorded for us, even though we do not see it with our own eyes. And we've also heard it after the New Testament period. The Reformation was a period of great miracles and wonders, spiritually, and even other miracles were performed by God. In the revivals, a great and glorious witness of God the Spirit of signs and wonders, spiritually and physically. That's his second reasoning. Because God has spoken it, we must pay much closer attention. Because of the witness of Jesus Christ of the apostles and the Spirit's signs and wonders, both during Christ's time and the apostolic times in the church history. And the third reason why we must pay close attention, listen to these words, verses 2 and 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if the Old Testament believers who did not have the Lord Jesus Christ, did not have the cross and the resurrection, did not have the New Testament, when they committed a transgression or disobedience, if your Bible's open, look at it. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. You think you can get away with one disobedience of your parents? Or we are grown up over the authorities? Or one sin? Or one rebellion? No. Even in the Old Testament, but not only in the Old Testament, we think, well, this is the age of grace. Oh no, because it's the age of grace, because it's the age of full revelation, If people who have received lesser did not escape, how can we who have received far greater? Because he who has received much, of him much more will be required. There will be a just retribution. That's the third reason. And lastly, fourth, lest we drift away from this word of salvation. Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Here the picture is of a little boat tied loosely to a river. And suddenly the fast current of a weather change tugs at the boat and breaks it loose. And now it is adrift, a little boat, on the storm and the fast currents and the ebb of the waters going, drifting away into the sea. My friend, every generation is wise in its own eyes. We grow up being so confident that we can navigate through the waters of life. You and I are but a little boat on the current of humanity and on the tide of history. And we are not tethered to the eternal Jesus Christ. The current of life will take us away into the waters of eternity, and you will drift away and perish under the retribution of a just God. There's the current of our fallen hearts. Let's not consider what's outside. Our fallen hearts are so full of self. I can't remember the great Augustine's quote entirely, but I think he said something like this. There's only two loves. Self-love in opposition to God, or the love of God in opposition to self. Coming to think of it, that's almost exactly verbatim. Think about it. You're either living for yourself, confident in yourself. And self-love means self-worship. You're your God. Self-love will lead to destruction. Because you cannot sustain your life. Besides, you're violating the law of God. And you're sinning against the eternal God, who is the only one who is the source of love and should be the object of our ultimate love. You and I are but little specks across eternity, across the vastness of the universe. Little boats, given a few seconds of time. And the current of self is tugging at us. If you give in to it, you will drift away. But it's not only the current of self, there's the world. All its attractions. The devil even tried to seduce the Lord Jesus Christ by showing him all the glories of this world, tugging at his boat of humanity. And then there is Satan himself, who comes as an angel of light and presents to you the glories of this world. So what do you and I need? What the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us in Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Listen to these words. We need an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Talking about Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friend, don't make yourself an anchor, because you are not a steadfast and sure source of thought or truth or life or the way to live life. The only anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so he wants us.
If we drift away from Christ, how shall we escape? There's no escape. And how do we drift away from Christ for those who have heard the Word of God and have the Word of God? Two words, and I'll just mention them. Verse 1. By not giving careful attention or not giving earnest heed. That's one thing. And in verse 3, if we neglect. They're the two things that church-going people do. They don't give careful and close attention, or they neglect things little by little. There's two services, then one service. Then the prayer meeting. And give up the reading of the scriptures. Give up seeking God in repentance and prayers. Such neglect will bring us to disaster. You know, but the thing that astounds and should astound us is, how is it possible for anyone to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Even from an ordinary sense, is there anyone in this world you can trust more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone of a better character? Has anyone spoken better words that relate to life? How in the world can we reject him and drift away from him? And so the last question is, how is it possible for us to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Some reject them for a lover. What a great sin that is. Some reject him for pleasure. Some reject him for their families. Opposition of their families. Some reject him for peer pressure. But maybe with urgency and with priority, hold fast to the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the appeal of all those who love you. It is the appeal of the Lord Jesus himself and the Spirit of God today, that you do not neglect, that you do not drift away. And we ourselves who are believers, may we hold fast to the anchor. And we're going to sing our last hymn, which says, will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? The boat is only little, but the anchor is the eternal Jehovah Jesus, the God who sits on his throne, the omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and fix your life upon him. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 489.